A few weeks ago, we asked and answered a very important, a very practical question concerning the Christian life. And the question we've been asking ourselves, even this part of the letter, is how do we live a life of godliness and at the same time reject our sinfulness? Because there are things that I want to do and I struggle to do them. And then there are other times, at the same time, sinful things that I do that I hate. So how do I change this? How do I unearth this dichotomy? How do I change doing the wrong thing for doing the right thing? We examined what the Bible said and discussed a principle. We discovered a principle whereby we are putting off what is evil and sinful and wicked, and thereby putting on what is good. Now, we need to remember that the only way we can put off and put on is if we are in Jesus Christ. We must be born again. We must be regenerated, saved by Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. Because otherwise, it's just moralism at that point, trying to be a good person. But the Bible says that that's impossible. The Bible says that all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that our sin makes us enemies of God, and the wages of that sin is death. Without Jesus Christ, a person is enslaved to their sin, without God and without hope. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born again. You must have that old heart of stone removed from you, and God must give you a new heart of flesh, according to Ezekiel, that a heart that beats for God, that has new life in it, God must give that to you. But in doing that, you must repent of your sins, you must trust in Jesus and be saved. Both things work together, but the mandate for us is still the same. We must repent and believe. But the question is, once you have been saved, once you have this regeneration and new life in Christ, well, guess what? That new life for you begins immediately. And you must begin to cast off the deeds of the old man to engage in righteous works of the new man. And so we are ever putting off the works of the flesh, casting them off, at the same time putting on works of righteousness that have been prepared for us by God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And it's the second part of this putting on principle that we're talking about today and we're going to be looking at in Colossians 3. So go ahead and turn to Colossians 3 if you're not already there. And to recap, Colossians is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So many things are trying to diminish him and to devalue him and pull him down from his throne, attempting to take his place as Lord. But Paul's letter to the Colossians reasserts Jesus' dominance, his transcendence, his magnificence, and his sovereignty. And chapter 3 brings the church directly into the relationship with Christ, exhorting believers to conduct themselves in a way that reflects this reality of our new life in Jesus Christ. If you look at Paul's note in chapter 2, 20, it says, you have died with Christ. He's talking to believers. You have died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. You have been raised with Christ. These are present realities that have taken place beginning in the past. You have died. You have been raised. And so therefore, you are in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you are to seek the things that are above where Christ is. And he says, set your mind there. We are to be seeking him, chasing him, looking to him. That is to be our position even now in Christ Jesus. And as you do this, as you seek him, as you chase him, as you look to him, you are putting off and putting on the deeds of the old self, putting on the deeds of righteousness, but you're putting off what is earthly in you. You're fighting the flesh. According to Titus 2:12, you're saying no to ungodliness, rejecting it. And as you do that, in its place, you are putting on righteousness. chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, verses 12 through 17 kind of functions as one unit of thought. And we've seen this as we've gone through several of Paul's letters and even John's letters. We follow their argument. They're writing a discourse to a people. And the way, human beings, we think in kind of a pattern. We sort of work through our thoughts. And so you can't really parse them out, generally speaking. But when you read a letter, there are certainly parts to it. And so we would do well to see, not necessarily staunch divisions, but see that there's a flow of thought. And so we try to break things up into pieces and try to wrap our brains around how Paul is thinking and thereby what God is thinking. And so verses 12 through 17 are really sort of one unit, but we're going to break that up into two parts this week and next week. And the overall theme of where Paul is here is living the new life in Christ. This is all about living new life in Christ Jesus. And we see three basic categories of these new realities in verses 12 through 14. And so follow along with me. We're going to sort of look at this in three parts here. But number one, we're going to see new heart attitudes. New heart attitudes. Understanding in the verse here is that the Christian reader is aware of their need to put off the sins that are listed in verses 5 and 10. By the time you get to verse 12, it's already understood. Listen, there's certain things you're supposed to be putting off. And we spend a couple of weeks talking about putting off the deeds of the flesh. We spent some time on killing sin, on mortifying sin. So that's already been understood by the time we get here. And now their position, their place, is to be putting on new attitudes in its place, new heart behaviors and attitudes. But before he gets to what these things are, he addresses the church directly. He refers to the believers as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These terms are referring to us as believers, our position before God. And I want to just spend a minute or two going through these. The first one, he says, is that we are chosen of God. Eklektoi in the Greek, it literally means elect or selected. In the context, we're talking about those who are specifically beloved of God. In the broader New Testament context, whenever this is used, it's referring to people who are chosen recipients of a special privilege. There are several aspects to this concept of elect. Actually, I want you to go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Just flip back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, as we've been saying all along, Ephesians and Colossians are really complementary letters. They have many of the same themes. They were written at the same time, dealing with many of the same issues. The doctrine is certainly the same. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, right at the very beginning, Paul writes that believers are chosen by God, he says, in Christ or in him before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is what is known as predestination, where God chooses us in Christ for salvation. In fact, the next verse, verse 5, he elaborates that. Look at verse 5. It says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." His will. Now, some have tried to argue that this kind of predestination is only unto good works, that God does not predestine you to salvation, it's only to the works that you do. I've heard another view of this that says that God only somehow looks down the corridor of time, sees who are going to trust in him, and then thereby chooses them sort of in a reaction. But the Bible doesn't teach any of those realities. These two realities are nowhere in Scripture. And if you look at the whole context of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you were with us 5 years ago, we went through these chapters. But the thrust of Ephesians 1 and 2, it reinforces the plain teaching that God elects and chooses to save people. Ephesians 1:4 chooses us in him before the foundations of the world. Verse 5 reiterates he chooses us for adoption. He goes and adopts us and brings us into his own. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 4, talking about, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And here it is, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So again, we see the initiative taken by God to regenerate dead hearts. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Why? What's the reason? He says in verse 9, it's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't boast about our salvation. I can't talk to you about my great story of going and, you know, I woke up one day and I just said, you know, I got to make a change here. And I go and I grab God and I force him to choose me. I force the atonement to be applied to my life. I force the Spirit of God to be in me. Salvation doesn't work that way. God is the one who does this. And then we see our election unto salvation exists in part. It doesn't exist to keep us from boasting. But then look at verse 10. We see here that God also chooses us and predestines us also to good works to be done in Christ. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says virtually the same thing in John 15:16. He says to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And I don't have time to go through every single verse, but if you wanted to check into this even more, John 6:44, Acts 13:48, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30. You see that chain where God calls, predestines, justifies, glorifies. All of Romans 9, you can get lost in Romans 9, but all of Romans 9 bears the weight of this teaching. The teaching is pervasive and scriptured, and it's oftentimes ignored. No one really talks about this very often, frankly, because people don't like the idea. If you don't like the doctrine, you're not going to talk about it. But the bottom line is that, you know, frankly, folks, I don't have a choice. It's in the Word. It's here to bless us and to encourage us and to instruct us. And I want to encourage you. If you're a Christian, if you're sitting here and you're a believer, you're a Christian because God chose you to be. He desires you to be in his kingdom, in his fellowship. He chose you, he elected you, he adopted you, he appointed you to good works. And if that's true, if God chose you and brought you in, if he drew you to him, don't you think he will also help you put off the deeds of unrighteousness and put on the deeds of righteousness? Don't you think he's going to help you to walk in sanctification? Paul teaches on election not to give us cause for boasting. That's the biggest mistake. I hear from people who teach this regularly. This always, if you're not careful, leads into boasting, arrogance, a false assurance. I think it's flat wrong. I really do. I don't think that's the reason that Paul teaches this doctrine at all. I believe that he teaches this to the church to give them comfort and assurance for this purpose, to motivate us to run hard the Christian race. I think it's designed to give us assurance and comfort to springboard us into action. I think if you believe and understand the doctrine of predestination and election, and that forces you to apathy, you don't understand the doctrine. You don't understand what God has done. You don't understand His grace and mercy. You don't understand your own depravity. I believe that this exists to propel us, because here's the thing, believers, if God is with you, if He chose you to be in Him, then what do you have to lose? If He's with you, if He is with you, then by God's grace, run. Run the race that's set before you, knowing that there is not a possibility that no one can pluck you out of His hand. If that's true and we are secure in Christ Jesus, then run. Then fight. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, because it's not like you can fall off the wagon at that point. Now, we are still called to examine ourselves. We are still called to tremble and to fear before God, because remember, we are creatures standing in the midst of His holiness. But to be fearful and afraid that if I have a bad day, I'm going to lose my salvation, that's not a cause for comfort at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not to apathy, but to action. That if you are in Christ Jesus, you're secure in Christ Jesus. And thereby, at the same time, I don't understand this mysterious dichotomy, but Jesus says, abide in me. Well, if I can't be taken out of His hand, well, how do I abide? Well, he says, abide. Don't take that for granted. Abide. Stay with me. Stay close to me. Remain in me. He says, if you do this, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we are called to run the race, to fight hard after righteousness. But He tells the church this. He calls them His chosen ones. In addition to being chosen of God, He also calls the church holy. Holy. The word holy means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated. Whereby God is not arbitrarily choosing you. It's not just like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's not how this works at all. Rather, it's for a purpose. That you be marked out and set apart for His will. You belong to Him as His prized, holy possession. Titus 2 talks about us being given to Christ, and we are a people marked out, he says, as Jesus' own possession, who are purposed to be zealous for good deeds. We are His prized possession. He bought us and paid for us, ransomed us in His own blood. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have been marked out, you've been set apart. You're different than the rest of the world. There's no sort of common Christians. There's no sort of arbitrary, well, maybe I'm in the faith, maybe I'm not. No, no. If you're in Christ Jesus, He has chosen you and marked you out and said, you're mine and I want you. I have set you apart for a purpose. But then in all of that, being chosen, being set apart and holy, He also calls us beloved. Beloved. Oh, believers, that you would hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to you through His word in your heart to say, you're my beloved. I love you. How much does He love us? He loved us so much that He gave His life for us. No greater love exists than for someone to lay down his life for us, friends. Believers, He loves you so much He gave everything for you. That is your position in Him. He chose you, He set you apart for His purpose, and He loved you. You should take heart to know this. We are objects of God's divine covenant love. But then I want you to notice, go back to Colossians, I want you to notice Paul's method here. There's a reason why he does this, why he addresses the church and reminds them of their position in Him, in Christ. As serious as he is about sanctification, notice that Paul doesn't resort to bashing and shaming believers. I want you to think about that. That God never attacks you, demeans you, beats you up for the sake of holiness. Now, He exhorts you strongly. He warns of the judgment and the wrath to come. But here, Paul exhorts us and the church in Colossae by telling them first who they are in Christ Jesus and then calls them to action. There's a method here. It's the difference between this. Number one, point A, what's wrong with you? Why can't you be more like Jesus? That's one method. Okay? The second method, the difference is, remember who you are. You can do this. Let's go. Very different. Beating people up for sanctification and motivating them and exhorting them to righteousness. Very different methods. Think about child raising. What's wrong with you? Why can't you get this right? I've told you a million times. What? And if you beat up your kids to the point where they become embittered, are they ever going to grow? Versus saying, listen, I've raised you better. You know this. You can do this. You know how to pick up your room. I've showed you before. You can do it. Let's go. And encourage them. Now, again, I'm not saying be soft. God is not soft here. But look at Paul's method as a pastor. His method is to remind them, God's chosen ones, his holy ones, his beloved ones. Let's go. Very different. Very different. Very pastoral. Very loving. Paul is setting the church up for success, not for failure. Doing ministry by beating people up never, ever accomplishes a lasting end. Never. And truth be told, this is aside, truth be told, when ministers beat up their churches, it does nothing in the end for them. Not only that, but we have to remember that you don't belong to me. You don't belong to the elders. You don't even belong to the building. You are the property and possession and beloved of God. And so there's a stewardship attached to this, attached to exhorting the believers unto godliness. I don't want to belabor this point, but I think it's important to watch out how we walk and how we exhort one another in godliness. So again, remembering that you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here comes his exhortation. Here's where he says, here's the meat of the matter. Ready? Here it is. He says, put on, and then he lists five things. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. As with many of Paul's lists, these are not exhaustive. These are indicative of something else. They represent right heart attitudes of those who are living in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to go through these just very quickly. He first says, number one, you need to put on a compassionate heart. The Greek literally is splankna oiktsirmu. It's, I love this. And the King James renders it this way, bowels of compassion. Bowels of compassion. But the idea, splankna in the Greek, is literally your inner organs. It's your stomach and your organs, your intestines, your guts. That's what it is. And the idea is that mercy and compassion should be so woven into the fiber of our being that it would be coming out of our intestinal organs. It would be so buried deep in us, our inner feelings would be that of compassion and care for other people. Where you just ooze compassion, it's deep inside of you. That's the idea. So put on compassionate hearts. Inner organs that are so compassionate toward other people, you just can't help yourself. Compassionate hearts. The second term he says to put on is kindness. Kindness. Again, a favorable disposition toward others. Some have rendered this word goodness toward other people. Then he says humility followed by meekness. These are two similar terms. They're sort of nuanced, but they're very similar. And Paul is painting a very clear picture here, not one of this warrior Christian slaying demons, cutting off the proverbial heads of heretics. That's not the imagery here. And I want to just sort of footnote and say there is a place for boldness and vigilance. But here we have a picture specifically laid out for us of a tender-hearted, humble believer. That's the picture that we're getting from this part of Paul's letter. Essentially, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus himself says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden. He says, I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. In essence, he's saying, I'm humble and meek. That's our Lord. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's humble. He's meek. This is a call to Christ-likeness. This is a call to self-sacrifice and humility. Paul adds a fifth quality here, patience. patience. Do yourself a personal favor. Don't ever pray for patience, because God will certainly give it to you in the way that's most effective. Lord, give me patience with my kids. Okay. No, patience is also translated long-suffering. Long-suffering. What does it mean to be long-suffering? What does that look like? Well, Paul actually explains that word. He sort of uses that word and brings it into the next section, the next verse. And so we're going to look at number two. Not only are we putting on a new heart attitudes, we're also to be putting on new forgiving relationships. New forgiving relationships. In expanding the notion of patience and long-suffering, Paul adds, look at verse 13. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Two main participles here, and I'm going to read them only because I want you to hear the similarity of the two of them. Anakomenoi and charizomenoi. So they sound very similar. So if you were to hear this in the original language, it'd be very similar, but it paints a picture, bearing with others, forgiving others. First, bearing with one another. This is the idea of shouldering another's burden. Shouldering another's burden. It denotes patience. It denotes endurance, persistence, even suffering. When you see other people that you love suffering, to actually bear with them, and engage in an element of their suffering. Now, it doesn't mean that you take their problems and make them completely your own. That isn't necessarily what is meant here. But the idea is that when a person is weeping, you weep with them. When a person is rejoicing, you rejoice with them. We're supposed to be doing that with one another, to have empathy and sympathy with one another. We live in a culture that puts a premium on instant gratification, fast results, immediate satisfaction. Patience and long-suffering are not generally desired commodities. You don't see a commercial on the TV that says, well, buy this now and maybe in 6 or 8 months you'll have what you paid for. That's a terrible marketing strategy. No one ever markets that way. Guess what? The Bible does. If you do this, you'll have a life that is marked out by suffering and pain. And when you get to the end, you'll have glory. A life of suffering, a life of chastening, a life of discipline. And we say, Lord, Maranatha. He says, I'm coming back. Don't worry. That's a different promise. But our culture, we don't value this. Look at our financial habits. And go back in time with me for a second. Once upon a time, if you wanted something, what did you do? You saved up. You worked and you saved up for it. Sometimes weeks or months or years. And once you had enough money to afford it, then you bought it. Right? Anybody remember this at all? Today, we finance everything, don't we? We want it right now. And you go to a car dealership within minutes. Well, they drag you through the mud. But after a certain point, because you will go in there with a price in your head and they go in with their price. But at the end of the day, you can drive out of there with a brand new car within just a short amount of time. It's everything immediate. Here's the problem with that sort of a thinking all the time in culture. We tend to approach relationships the same way. We tend to think that if our friends are hurting, if they don't solve their problem in a short amount of time, well, I'm sorry, I don't know what else to do for you, and they just move on. This is a real struggle for all of us to bear, because some people are hurting for a long time. Whether it's an illness, a financial situation, maybe it's their mood, maybe they're battling with depression, I don't know what it is. There was a gentleman at a previous church, he battled just illness upon illness upon illness, one after another, for 5 years. Every time you talk to him, how you doing? How's it going, Gary? Well, this is healed, but I got this now. You got to be kidding me. And I'll tell you, people had to bear with him in love. And he's an easy guy to love, so that makes it easier. But I'll tell you, 5 years of pain. But at the end of it, you asked him and his wife what they were going through, and they'd say, the Lord's been so good to us. We've been in pain, we've been in suffering, but the Lord has been faithful. What a testimony. But we don't get through problems sometimes very quickly, do we? Once in a while, you might have something just kind of bloop on the radar and you're good. But this idea that we are to be bearing with one another, suffering alongside one another, and sometimes it's going to be long. That's the idea here. And frankly, here's the other part of it, too. The people never grow at the speed that you'd like them to. I once heard a pastor say, well, what's the biggest challenge in ministry? And without missing a beat, he says, people not growing at the speed you think they're going to grow. Really? Yes. Because we're humans. And we are ungodly in our nature. And it takes a long time sometimes for us to grow. And not to say that there are times we don't move ahead quickly, but sometimes in the Christian life, it is slow going. We have to have patience and bear with one another. And he says that that's the next exhortation, to bear with one another, which carries over into the area even of sin and forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been hurt by anybody? Anybody ever been hurt here before? Anybody ever sinned against you? If you've never been sinned against, you can tune out for a few minutes, but I suspect that all of us have been. Been hurt by somebody. Been sinned against. Paul writes, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Christianity is built on forgiveness. It's built on it. First, it's God's forgiveness of us. Without God's forgiveness, we have no life. Without God's forgiveness, our sin is still on us. And damning us and condemning us without God's forgiveness. And so we live by God's forgiveness. But once we have that, then what's the challenge? To forgive each other. To take what God has given us and extend that to other people. To forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. What is a good definition of forgiveness? Well, if we have any indication from the word here, charizomenoi, which is from the root word charis, which is grace. Forgiveness is an act of grace. Whereby you willfully extend kindness and goodness to a person who's wronged you. Where you have removed whatever the transgression is, and you've countered it to them no longer. Where you no longer hold the transgression against them. Now, do we do this because we're pushovers? Do we just forgive people because, well, we don't have any backbone? Do we do this because we want to put a feather in our cap? Oh, I forgive that guy. I'm good. And it somehow makes us look better? No, rather, we forgive because we have been forgiven. We forgive because God has forgiven us. How can we not forgive? Ephesians 4:32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, he says, be put away from you along with all malice. Then he flips it around. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let me ask you a question. If we have been forgiven of our sins, we've confessed to God, then why would we think we have the right to withhold forgiveness from other people? Why would we skimp on forgiveness? Hold back. The Bible says that we are to be agents of forgiveness and restoration. Agents of forgiveness and restoration. Let me prove it to you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself that you not be tempted. Bear with one another, or bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, if there's a person who's caught in a transgression, and you have the ability and the godliness to go and help them and bear with them to get them through it, he says you ought to. That's actually an obedience of Christ. You see a person who's weighed down with burdens and sorrows and sins? Brother, let me help you. What's going on? Can I pray with you? Can I minister to you? Can I restore you? This is challenging, believers. This is not something that I'm just dispensing and saying, oh, this is fun, this is easy. This is hard. But I'll tell you, this is the mandate for us. God is moving and he's challenging you. He's exhorting you. This must be our business. This must be our effort to bear with one another, to restore them, to help them. And the question then becomes, well, okay, Lord, how long do I bear with my brother? How many times should I forgive him if he's hurt me? How many times? Ever heard that question asked before in Scripture? Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He says, well, should I do it 7 times? That's a lot. 7 times? What did Jesus say? No, 70 times 7. In other words, more times than you can keep track of. Remember, according to 1 Corinthians 13:5, that love keeps no record of wrongs. To the point where we lose track of how many times we forgive other people. I want to apply that also to your marriage, and you should too, to not keep a record of wrongs suffered. That, oh, well, back in when we first got married, you did this, and then, okay, well, you did that, and, well, you did this over here. Okay, well, that cross cancels out. My goodness, it's like long division. No. How many times did you forgive? I think the idea that Jesus is saying is 70 times 70 times 70 times 70. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Forgive. Long-suffering. Patience. These are all aspects of the new life in Christ Jesus. This is an evidence when you forgive other people and really forgive them. This is an evidence that you have been saved. That God is working in you. That He's moving in you. Not to keep a record of wrongs, but to say, Lord, you've forgiven me. How many times have you forgiven me? And He says 70 times, 70 times, 70 times, 70. Living the new life in Christ consists of new heart attitudes, new forgiving relationships. It also consists of, number three, new loving unity. New loving unity. In verse 14 here, Paul makes sort of a capstone statement meant to speak to all aspects of Christian life. He says in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The New American Standard translates this love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's important to note here that love is not an add-on feature. It's not that, okay, when I get to these other things, if I have time, I'll put on love. No, he says this is the underlying practice. Love is the essential ingredient. He says above all these, above all what? Above all the virtues he's listed, above everything else, all of what you can do in the Christian life, the most important aspect that you must do is you must put on love. You must bathe everything in love. He expresses the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 13 when evaluating all the Christian virtues. And he kind of sort of singles out three big ones. And he says, faith, hope, and love. So now we have faith, hope, and love. They abide these three. But he says the greatest of these is what? Love. You can have all the faith in the world. You can have hope like nobody else. But if you don't have love, what are you? He says, I'm nothing. I can believe until the cows come home. I can have hope to move all the mountains and to bring me up and to give me assurance and confidence. If I don't have any love for God or for other people, I'm useless to Him. In other words, this is to characterize how we live, what we say, what we do. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love. Walk in it. Live in it. Have that be where you live. And this then begs the question, then, what is love? We talk about this. There's so many different songs about it. I was doing my sermon prep and I had all the songs in my head, just like in a playlist, all about love. Lots of definitions have been offered. If I could boil it down, and I looked into this week, if I could boil it down to one definition, I would say this. Love is the disposition of self-giving. The disposition of self-giving. And while it's more than simply having feelings, it does produce feelings for sure. You have to have something in you that's alive, that's moving. But love always leads to action. Always. When your children say, I love you, Dad, I love you, Mom. In your back of your mind, you're saying, prove it. Husbands and wives, I love you. Prove it. Now, I don't mean to be critical of anybody or anything, but that's the idea that love proves itself by what it does. It's a disposition inside of what? Self-giving. To say that you love someone in word only without action is empty talk. Rather, it is an attitude, a disposition, an action of self-giving for the sake of someone else's betterment, for someone else's good, for someone else's encouragement. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love passage, records all these aspects of love, and he talks about the qualities of this sort of disposition. He says it's patient and kind, it's not boastful, it's not rude. He said it's not self-willed, it's not about just you. It's not irritable or malicious, it's truthful, it's long-suffering, it's believing, it's hopeful, it's enduring, it's unfailing. All of this describes the components of true biblical love. There's a lot that's bound up in love. A lot. In fact, go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Again, there are hundreds of verses, dozens of passages that illustrate love. But we're talking specifically about love in the context of living the Christian life. And as we've been saying that love is the epitome of virtues, it's the best of heart attitudes. And in Romans 12, Paul puts these into action. Starting in verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now notice that Paul doesn't deal with any kind of obscurity here. He's not just talking about these sort of random sort of ethereal terms. He's talking about boots on the ground action, things to do, ways to be, things to think. All of these things he's listed, they work together in the context of love. Just go back very, very quickly here. Verse 9, he says, "Let your love be genuine. Let it be real. Don't just say you love people. Love them for real. Do it for real. And if you don't truly have a disposition to love them, then don't say it. Don't pretend. Love them." He says, hating what's evil, clinging to what's good. And then he says, love consists of brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. This is not romantic affection, unless, of course, you're married to the person, then you ought to have romantic affection. But this is a brotherly affection. This is when guys say, "I love you, man." There's an affection there, but it's supposed to be in the context of godly brotherhood, fellowship, where it's good for us to love each other and even to tell each other that we love one another. It's a true thing. The world doesn't understand this. You tell someone in the world, "I love you." They go, "Oh, okay, I love you too." And they're looking for, "Okay, is Walt still there?" "Okay, yeah, Walt's still there." We don't understand this. This concept of really loving people. And then you show them what it is. "Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you helping me? Why do you care about me? I love you." "Really? I guess that's what that looks like then." People have never seen love before. But you show them Christ's love, it blows their minds. They're drawn to it. "Really? That's what it means to love." Believers, that's our job. To love people. Really love them. Love means showing honor, verse 10, not being lazy, but being fervent, being, how about this one, joyful, patient, prayerful, in verse 12. If you love others, you're going to pray for them. If you encourage them, you can rejoice with them. You can build them up. We also should be bearing with one another, to bear with each other. Verse 13, to contribute to them, to actually give to them materially. We see that in Acts chapter 2. If anybody has any need, they were selling possessions and giving to one another. We've seen that even here, where many of you, I've seen this before, many of you have, and you've not done this publicly. Nobody here probably knows what's going on all the time, but I've seen many of you give to one another financially and bless each other and help each other. Verse 13, show hospitality. Eat together. Have them over to your house. Verse 14, to bless people. Verse 16, to be humble and to be lowly and to think of yourself as being less than them. Verse 18, to live in harmony with them. I'll tell you, right, here we go. This is point blank, and this is applicable to Gilmanton. To be good neighbors to each other. To actually be kind to one another in the context of harmony. We're not very good at this. But I'll tell you, through the ministry of this church, we can be. You can actually rub off on people and instruct them and love them. Verse 19, not to seek payback or revenge. Verse 20, to pour out your blessing on those who've hurt you. To actually bless the people who've hurt you the most. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You want to typify and exemplify Christian virtue and Christian life? Love other people. Certainly love the body of Christ, but love others. And think of them as being more important than yourself. Maintaining an attitude of self-giving for the purpose of honoring God and blessing other people. What a challenge, but what a joy, right? What an opportunity to share Christ's love. Go back to Colossians. Paul says that putting on love binds everything together in perfect harmony. It binds everything together. How so? Well, if we obey Jesus' command in John 13:34 to love one another, guess what? We're going to give to each other. We're going to serve each other. We're going to build each other up. We're going to help each other. And when we do that, it creates a culture. Listen to this. It creates a culture of mutual upbuilding and thereby an environment for spiritual growth. You want to grow spiritually? Be and create an environment of upbuilding and encouragement and exhortation and love. This fellowship, this church, when it's doing this, becomes a safe haven for learning. Now you can learn and make mistakes in an environment that's safe for you. Sometimes, I'm not going to say sometimes, all the time we struggle on how to do this, on how to live as a Christian, right? We make mistakes constantly, starting with the pastor, all the time, and need grace and need forgiveness and need mercy and need to be able to make mistakes and slip and fall in the context of those who love them. We all need that. This is not the place for perfection. Only in heaven is perfection with Christ. This is the place for a safe haven for learning and repentance and healing and serving and encouragement and edification and sharpening. That's what the local congregation is about. We walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, worthy of the Lord, with all humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering. Ephesians 4 says we bear with one another in love and we effectively maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a unity that God, through His Spirit, has created. He has established a unity of all believers and it is our job to maintain it. We don't create it. He's already done that. We maintain We build it up, we add, we try to bind it all together, and we do so by loving each other. We are members of the body of Christ. We're hands, feet, eyes, ears, tongues, bones, joints. We're members of the body of Christ. Let me ask you the question. What flows through a body to keep it supplied with nutrients to thrive? What flows through the body? Blood. It's the blood. Guess what, believers? Love is our blood. That's what we have. That's what binds us all together to function as a body. Who supplies this love by his blood? Christ. Christ does. He who first loved us so that we might love one another. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave. It's a disposition of self-giving. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's our hope. But we are bound together by his blood. That is the basis for our unity, is our fellowship with Christ and thereby our fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that you've shown us. That we love because you first loved us. That you demonstrate what love looks like by actually giving of yourself for those who hate you. We were your enemies before Christ came. We were your enemies before we heard your voice and repented and believed and trusted in you. But you drew us close to you. You loved first. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be the initiators, to be the agents of love and forgiveness and mutual upbuilding. God, this church, by ourselves, if we're just trying to figure stuff out, we're not going to make it. But we know, we have confidence in your word that what you say is true, that you can do great things through this assembly, that you can teach us and help us to love each other and to create a culture of love for one another here. We don't backbite, we don't beat each other up, we don't tear each other down. But Lord, that we would be the people that you would use to draw others to yourself. And God, we have nothing to boast of. You chose us. You set us apart. You loved us. There's nothing we can repay. We simply worship you and live in obedience to your commands, out of reverence and out of thankfulness. What a joy it is to serve you. You are a great God. You're a loving God, a holy God. Your perfections are beyond comprehension. But God, you have drawn us to yourself. You've established this body here. Use us for your will and purpose. And help us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you daily. Lord, we need you. You are what flows through our veins to keep us alive. Help us, Lord, to put off what is earthly, and to put on what is righteous. We only do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.